Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're going to read beginning at verse 5. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says beginning at verse 5, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may speed me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Probably, without a doubt, in most who claim to be Christians, the man who was the most successful missionary in all of the earth, this side of the cross, was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a man who impacted his world by preaching the good news of Jesus. He was a man who stirred up the places where he went because of his preaching Jesus. He was a man, though, who had the advantage over us in that he had divine and direct revelation from God about where to go. You and I, because we are only human, no longer have that direct revelation from God, as did Paul, are forced by our human judgment to make some decisions regarding mission efforts. Because it rests upon human judgment, there are times when we make mistakes. There are times when we have bad judgments. And it doesn't take long after a bad judgment is made to pass judgment on an eldership or a missions committee or a congregation as it regards the mission efforts of that particular group. The Apostle Paul, as he began to write in 1 Corinthians 16, began to talk about a mission effort that he was involved in the city of Ephesus. It's from Ephesus that he writes this correspondence we know as 1 Corinthians. And as he begins to write and he talks about a mission effort that he's involved in, he makes some very important points about missions work. I want you to note particularly verse 9. Paul says in verse 9, for a wide door for effective work has opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. I believe that Paul is teaching, first of all, that there is an occasion where the time and the place are all important for effective missions work. The Apostle Paul loved the brethren at Corinth. The church at Corinth was absolutely torn asunder by problems. The problems he mentions in the correspondence we know as 1 Corinthians are numerous. They were divided over this and divided over that. They had trouble with immorality. They had problems with the gifts of the Spirit. They had no idea about the reality of the resurrection. And Paul has to write this correspondence to straighten out problems. He'd stayed in Corinth for 18 months. He knew and he loved these people, for he'd established the church there. And he'd heard that Corinth was in the midst of problems. He had every reason and every right in the world to stop what he was doing in Ephesus and to go to Corinth so that he might help them work their way through their problems. But there was only one problem with that. The time and the place was right in Ephesus. Paul says, a wide door for effective work has been opened unto me. There is no way, he is saying, that I can stop what I'm doing now and to go to Corinth and help them work their way through their problems because the timing is right for Ephesus. You know, the kairos of the Bible, that Greek term kairos that means timing. God's timetable on occasion is just right for effective work. That word is used in the Bible on several occasions, that the timing was just right. Galatians 4, when time had fully come, the kairos of God was just right when He sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. Paul is using that same concept, though he doesn't use the word, to suggest there is a time and there is a place for effective work. And now it is at Ephesus. Folks, in our human judgment, we believe that the time and the place are right for an effective work in preaching the gospel of Jesus in the town, in the place, in the country of Singapore. We believe that we find there a receptivity among the Chinese people that is unparalleled in other parts of the world. We believe that in Singapore we have a man in Henry Kong, a congregation in those people who have been converted to Christ through the efforts at Queenstown. We have a solid foundation upon which to build and a receptivity among the people that is unparalleled in our world right now, any other place. The timing and the place is right. For God, we believe, in our human judgment, has opened up a door of effective work for us to do. Now the responsibility is ours. Will we move through that effective door of work? I want you to notice, secondly, that Paul says in the involvement of missions work, there are adversaries. As he begins to talk about his work at Ephesus, he says, although a wide door for effective work has been opened unto me by God, there are many adversaries. All you need to do is go back and read through Acts 19, and you get just a little bit, a portion of the iceberg as to the problems and the adversaries that Paul was experiencing in Ephesus. There was a man there named Demetrius, a silversmith, who was involved in making little idols of Artemis of the Ephesians, a goddess. And Demetrius had caused quite a stir because his wealth was being affected by the preaching of this man, Paul. For Paul came in saying that gods don't dwell in little things made with hands, and therefore you should not buy those things, that the true goddess is not Artemis, but that the true God is the God of Israel. And as Paul began to come in there and preach the message of Jesus, they began to turn to Christ by the handfuls and by the droves. And Demetrius found himself in a very trying situation. He calls all of his silversmith friends together and he says, we've got a problem here. This man, Paul, is undermining our profession. And if we don't get him shut up, we're going to be out of a job and out of our wealth. Boy, a great big riot began to take place. The Bible says that the whole city of Ephesus gathered in the theater and they began to cry out and stamp their feet. For 2 hours they cried out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Yes, there were adversaries to Paul. Sometimes the adversaries found themselves in an individual like Demetrius. Sometimes they found themselves to be in circumstances. Boy, Ephesus was a wicked city. I mean, it was the melting pot of that part of the world. It was a wicked city. And the religion of Artemis was a fertility religion. That is, they had 1,000 prostitutes who went out day by day, night by night, plying their trade in order to support the religion of Artemis. It was a town of idolatry. It was a town of filth. It was a town where people from all kinds of backgrounds had found themselves going to the city of Ephesus. The circumstances were difficult. There were adversaries. But a wide door of effective work had been opened. As we look to Singapore especially, we find there are adversaries. Our adversaries don't take the form of individuals so much as circumstances. For Singapore, we find a place that is steeped in tradition that goes back centuries and centuries. We find idolatry in the place of Singapore to be very profound. To be everywhere you look, there's going to be idols and there's going to be incense being offered to gods and food being sacrificed to gods. And yet we believe that a wide door of effective work has been opened. And that with the power of God working in and through His people, these adversaries can be overcome. One of the great adversaries we face in Singapore is the unbelievable high cost of land. To buy just a half acre, three quarter acre piece of ground in Singapore, You're talking about an astronomical figure to buy just a regular piece of ground. I mean, to go out in one of the residential areas somewhere that is not particularly special, that is on no particularly prime location, you're talking about spending anywhere from $1 million to $2 million Singapore money to buy a piece of ground. The prices in Singapore would compare with what the prices of the land is on the Southwest Freeway in Houston, Texas. It's astronomically high. But we believe that because a wide door of effective work has been opened, that God's people can and will overcome. The Apostle Paul, through his mission's efforts, changed the world. He not only changed Christianity, but he changed the thought of the world. And even today, 20 centuries later, even though those who don't even profess to be Christians are affected by Paul's writings and by Paul's thinking. Now, we may not have that kind of impact in Singapore. In fact, I'm sure we won't. But we believe we're going to make a difference in Singapore, or we wouldn't make the sacrifice to be there. When I went to Singapore before Christmas, I had no idea what to expect. Oh, I'd heard reports from Bob and from Jess and from Joy about the Chinese people in Singapore, about how spiritual and how committed they were. I'd had the privilege of meeting So Chu, one of the sisters in Christ that was converted in Singapore and is now attending school here at Oklahoma Christian College. But I had no idea about what to anticipate and what to expect. And when we went to Singapore from the first day forward, I saw a spiritual depth and a solidarity among God's people there that was refreshing and challenging. In the course of less than 2 weeks, those brethren there baptized 21 people into Christ. You began thinking about that. I don't remember, since I've been with the Village Church at Quail Springs, that there's ever been a two-week period where we baptized 21 people into Christ. They're committed to the Lord. They are committed to evangelism. They are committed to sharing a word about Jesus. And when we began to talk about helping the brethren at Singapore, we're talking about helping one that is doing an effective work. We face this week a big challenge. A challenge that we need to capitalize on because a door for effective work has been opened. One of our elders, Brother Bob Rowland, is going to come and to share with us the mechanics of the challenge that we face this morning. And I'd like to call on Bob at this time, if he will, to come and to share some of the things that we face as we look to Singapore.
It seems that the older we get, we realize that the things we dreamed of as young people, of wanting and having, are less important all the time. And we suddenly realize, when we reach a certain point in life, that every monument we build and every house we build and every car we drive and every material thing we accumulate in life will tumble and crumble and will rust away. And the only thing that we will have left when it's all over is the faith which we've passed on to others. I have in my hand the membership directory of the Singapore Church. There are some 500 names in this directory. I start out with We All, Diva Mbeka, age 25, Ung Ju Si, age 19. Mi Kwe Ang, 21. These are Chinese. Alan Anamugan, Pakistani. V. Asagisivan, Indian. Another 500 names like this from age 16 to age 60. Most of them in their 20s, the average about 23 years of age in this book. We want this morning to tell you about the opportunity that Ron has mentioned. When we were there, the church was meeting in the YMCA building. We had just come from this beautiful building with padded pews, luxurious classrooms, a good parking lot, and all the fineries that we enjoy at Quail Springs. And there on the first Sunday morning, we walked on the outside of the YWCA, and here were classes meeting on the sidewalk. At the foot of the stairways, where it made its turn, a child's class. In a little office, a child's class. The women in a very cramped quarter was meeting. The church had to have two services in order to accommodate the Sunday morning attendance. We started with Singapore some 1.5 decades ago. The church has continued to grow and flourish probably more than any church work in the Orient in terms of converts and the retaining of those that they have converted. Ronnie mentioned property. $1 million an acre is not an exorbitant price for Singapore property. We have been praying as mission committee members and elders for a long time about that work and that property. The church there has bid and bid again on government property, only to be outbid by their religious neighbors. We have looked for freehold property that we could buy, having a permanent title that the church could own. And while we were there, we found such a property, about 3/4 of an acre of ground, a 4-bedroom, 4-bath, clay tile roofed house, servants' quarters, parking area, next to the West Coast Freeway. A beautiful opportunity, being developed for commercial purposes next to it. And we were excited about it, but we talked to the owner, and he said, we want $1.5 million Singapore, or $750,000 US. Those young Chinese Christians have been putting $5, $10, and $20 a month away and have accumulated a fund of their own of over $100,000 US. And we've asked ourselves for a number of years, if the opportunity came, how could we at Quail Springs help Singapore to acquire $500,000 or $750,000 worth of property? A figure that we just can't even imagine reaching out and getting it. But we've been praying and studying since we came home on that very problem. As you know, most of you, we're going to add to our classroom building 16,000 square feet of property. We're already out of nursery space. Some of our classrooms are overcrowded. The balcony is being used and converted for that purpose. And of course, we dream of a church that grows and serves and builds for Jesus Christ. And as we think of Singapore meeting in that YWC, our brethren, we think of Paul's words and his concern with the churches in Judea and the churches in Achaia. He said something about equality there, that other brethren might enjoy what they enjoyed in Achaia, Macedonia. And so we, as brethren who enjoy so much, prayed and worked over this problem. We have come up with a solution we think is reasonable, and that is good, and it is sound financially. We reflect upon the words of Jesus when he said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, as we think of what we have in comparison to those brethren that we've worked with through the years. Interestingly enough, those brethren said about 5 years ago, we want no longer to depend upon the village or Quail Springs to support our preacher. Every 6 months, cut $50 off and we will give it. That is a sign of a maturing church. And now they're down to about $300 per month is all that we're actually putting in to the support of evangelism on a monthly basis in Singapore. Well, as we saw their maturity and their desire to have a place of their own, we ask ourselves, can we not take our bond issue, which will be out in about 3 more months, and raise enough money in that bond issue to loan the church in Singapore enough money with what they have to buy that property? But the property is available now. It may not be available in 1 month or 6 months. Henry Kong called and said, We believe we can get 100 of our young people, our members here, to borrow money at the bank so that we can raise, with our 100,000, $250,000 if Quail Springs can help us get the $500,000. And so the elders and the mission committee in the meeting last Wednesday night reached the decision that we shall extend our bond issue to include $500,000 for Singapore. And we would like to go to a local bank and get a line of credit for $500,000 based on our faith in this good church and its members that have always built and grown and given and bought the things necessary for that growth that we've enjoyed. And ask for $500,000 to be paid off when the bonds are sold. And then let Singapore buy that property with the money that they've accumulated. But it's not going to be a gift to Singapore. It's going to be a loan. In 5 years, we've asked that church to repay it. Henry says, we will repay it. We have that kind of faith. And I know they have that kind of dedication. And so our plan is this. We want to go to a local bank. We've approached one, and they're considering our proposal, where we would have guarantees in the amount of $500,000 to lay on the desk for men and women of this congregation that say in those guarantees, we believe in the Quail Springs Church, and we'll guarantee its commitment for $500,000 at whatever bank we get the loan through. Be paid off in 6 months, but you will say, we will help. The mission committee and the elders guaranteed last Wednesday night 10 members, $110,000 of this $500,000 note. And we believe that there are at least 40 other people who will guarantee from 1,000 to 25 or 50 or whatever you're able to guarantee against that note, so that we will be get a line of credit this week and can say to the brethren in Singapore, not only do we believe in you, but we love you, and we're going to put our names where our words have been, and we're going to enable you to buy the property that you have found. And with that in mind, we ask you to listen to Ronnie as he proposes or gives you the proposal on how you can participate in this guarantee of a building for the Queenstown Church. Thank you.
About 3 weeks ago, as I preached from the first chapter of Romans, a portion of which Frank Simmons read earlier, verse 8, we took special care to note on that occasion, as Paul writing says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed throughout all the world. We suggested on that occasion that what makes a church great is not so much nickels and noses. That is, how many people are in attendance and how much contribution is given. But the determining factor of a great church is a great faith. I only wish that you could see the faith of the Singapore church. I only wish you could witness it firsthand, as did I. But I can only tell you that they are a church of a great faith. And a wide door of effective work has been opened. And now it is our responsibility and our desire to help them. Let me add to what Bob said by saying we believe in this church and we believe in the Singapore Brethren and the work that they're doing. We're not asking anyone to give money. That's not what we're asking. We're going to a local bank to borrow the money, but the bank will not take it on, quote, the name Quail Springs Church of Christ. They have to have individuals who will back it. And so 10 members of a missions committee said, we want to be a part guaranteeing that loan at the bank so that the bank will loan the money. And those 10 members guaranteed $110,000. I'm encouraged by their step of faith and by their leadership. I want to be a part in joining them and helping the brethren at Singapore obtain a building. It's so important. And so this morning, we're going to offer the congregation the opportunity to guarantee a portion of that note. It may be that you're going to school part-time, working part-time. You can't guarantee, but $250, that's great. That's fine. It may be that your financial statement is such that you could guarantee $50,000 or $100,000. Great and fine. We want to be able to go to a local bank with a list of names and say, right here they are. Now would you loan us the $500,000 so we can give it to Singapore? We have cards available. If you don't want to participate in this, then obviously you don't have to. We felt that as we looked at our missions work and a missions effort that involves the entire congregation, we ought to say to the entire congregation, you can have a part in what's going to take place at Singapore. And so we have prepared cards, and we're going to ask the ushers to pass those cards out. We're going to ask for you for a moment to just contemplate on any part that you can guarantee and to fill out those cards, and then in a moment, the collection plate will be passed and you can drop the card in there and you're simply saying, I will help guarantee a note in case of failure. We don't believe God's work will fail at all. Would you contemplate what you would do? I'm going to ask the ushers, if you will, now to come forward and pass out these cards for each, at least, family to have one of those cards, or each family unit to have one of those cards, and contemplate what God has done for you in your life, the opportunity that we have in Singapore to preach the gospel. I believe we need some cards right here in these two front sections. Is there anyone who does not yet have a card? If you would indicate, we will try to get you one. Let's pause together for a moment of prayer. Father, we give your name the praise and the glory and the honor for the good that is being done in Singapore. Father, we're encouraged and refreshed by the commitment that your people have to you and to your name. And we pray that as this door of opportunity has been opened, that you might help us to help them, that your name might be proclaimed even further, that more and more precious souls might be led to you. Father, help us to be serious-minded about our missions programs. Help us to be not only concerned about our work in Oklahoma City, but help us to be concerned about the souls that are being touched in other places. Help us, Father, to put our faith on the line this morning. And we ask it through Jesus. Amen. I'm going to ask, as we take the time to fill these cards out, that we sing one verse of 159. As we sing this song and the cards are being filled out, that we might get ready for the ushers to pass the collection plates in just a moment. I am just as confident in the Lord as I can be. The family of God has not only met another challenge, but surpassed it. And I know that as these guarantees are tabulated this afternoon, that tonight, that there'll be an announcement made that tomorrow we can go to the bank and do what needs to be done for our brethren in Singapore. And I just want to express to you who participated my appreciation, because I can promise you that it is in a worthy place. As we close our services this morning, the invitation of Jesus is offered. Maybe the kairos, the timing of God, is just right in your life, and that you need to make a life change. It may be this morning that you know that God has been working in your life to get you to turn your life to Him. that things have been said and things have been done and circumstances have come to the place where you know that God's timing is right for you to give your life to the Master. This morning in an audience such as this, I know that there are many, many needs that need to be met. And Jesus can meet them. And as His invitation is offered, that you have your Bibles. Now, I don't know if Jeff did this last Sunday night, but I made a promise to exhort, encourage, admonish, rebuke, chastise, harass, and everything else those who don't have their Bibles on Sunday nights as well as Sunday morning. I hope you have your Bibles. I promise you, you're going to need them on Sunday nights. You have your Bibles, let me see them. Boy, that looks great. That looks great. Appreciate your effort in bringing your Bibles. Those who don't have Bibles, everybody else on the count of three go, pfft. No, not really. I'm kidding. I know that you're going to work hard next week. Have your Bibles. Because as we've said 100 times before and we'll say 100 times again, it is impossible to study the Word of God if you don't have one in front of you. So I hope that you're going to bring your Bibles. Tonight, will you open them, please? Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. Men and women everywhere are in desperate need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in it, God has found a way to deal with sin and to destroy it without destroying us. In our society, in our day, in our time, whenever someone is an evildoer, we punish evildoers by a fine or by imprisonment. When the evildoer has gone far enough, maybe sometimes in our society, we even choose to put that evildoer to death. God does not do that. For He has found a way through Christ Jesus to offer a way out, to offer another alternative. He has offered through His Son Jesus a way to deal with sin, a way to destroy sin without destroying us. And it is amazing to me how that God has offered us the way out. How He's even gone beyond that and promised us the home, the ultimate home and destiny for our soul. And yet so many look to that promise and look to that assurance and yet turn their back on the salvation that's offered in Jesus. Paul is discussing that very subject in the study that we've been involved in for the past two times. Beginning in 1, verse 18, Paul has said, the immoral pagan is lost in his sin. He's lost because he exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like man and birds and reptiles and animals. He could tell by the nature around him that there is a God, but not only could he see that, he could see that that God is angry. Chapter 1 and verse 18. That the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. And but rather than turn and look for God, rather than turn to that God and seek salvation, he turned even farther from God and was involved in a life of immorality that's indescribable. Even to the point where the Bible says in Romans 1, God abandoned him. God gave them up. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul has turned to the moralist. The man who trusts in his own moral life, his own moral goodness, to put him in the right relationship with God. And Paul began in chapter 2 and verse 1 and says, you, O man, whoever you are, you too are without excuse. When you began to judge another, for in judging another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are guilty of the very same things. The moral man may not be as open and as public as the immoral pagan, but inwardly he is just as guilty. And Paul says to him, you're lost. As we arrive at chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul turns to the third and the final group. Paul anticipates that there are going to be some who are going to say, but wait a minute, Paul. I'm religious. I'm a Jew. I'm a child of God. I am one of the chosen people of God. I do the things that God has instituted and ordained. I am in the right relationship with God because I am one of God's chosen people. Put it in modern terminology. And there are those who say, but I'm a church member. I mean, I've been a church member most of my life. My folks and my folks' folks were all church members. And I go to church 3 times a week. I listen to Wilson as he teaches class, or James, or Bob. And I listen to Ronnie while he preaches sermons. I take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I'm on a visitation team. I give money every first day of the week. I do all of the good stuff that God wants me to do. Paul is going to say, beginning at chapter 2 and verse 17, down through 3 and verse 20, the religious practitioner, the one who trusts in his religious practices, in his religious observances, and trusts in those to give him salvation, Paul is going to say, here's the bottom line, he too is lost. He begins in verse 17 by enumerating down through verse 20, 10 claims that the Jews could make. The 10 claims are legitimate. They're true. Paul is going to say the bottom line, still lost. Let's look at those claims very briefly. First of all, in verse 17, the Jews could say, we have the right name. They say, he says, you call yourself a Jew. They had the right name. A Jew was the one who was chosen by God to be his people. Secondly, they trusted in the fact that they had the right book. They said, you rely upon the law. You have the written code. You have that which is written down, and you trust in that. It's a valid claim. Thirdly, they said, you boast in your relationship to God. You boast in the fact you are one of God's chosen people. And because of your circumcision, you have entered the covenant relationship with God. You boast in that relationship with God, a valid claim. Fourthly, Paul says, you know his will. I mean, they could quote that old Bible coming and going. They could quote book, chapter, and verse and never miss a word. Fifthly, Paul says, you approve what is excellent. That is, they had religious discernment. They could discern between what was good and better and best, and they could choose the best every time. They could approve that which was best. Paul goes on, you're instructed in the law. They took great pride in the fact that they had rabbis to teach them. And many of them would boast in the fact they sat under the greatest teachers of the day. Paul himself would say, I sat at Gamaliel's feet. He goes on. 7, you're a guide to the blind. 8, you're a light to those who are in darkness. 9, you are a corrector of the foolish. And 10th, a teacher of children. You boast in the fact that you can sit down and teach your children in your home. You boast in the fact that you have taught your children the highways and the byways, and if you've gone a long life, you boast in the fact that you teach children. Are those claims true and legitimate? Yes, they are. The Jews could make all 10 claims. They were legitimate claims. They were worthy claims. They could make them without a doubt. But Paul says, here's what I think about all those claims. Still lost. For although you were correct outwardly, although externally everything looks like it's in order, you're still lost. Why? Because as verse 21 begins to suggest, you are guilty of the very same thing the moralist is guilty of. Outwardly everything looks kosher, everything looks good, but inwardly you're guilty of the very same things you're condemning the others for. Look at the charges Paul makes in verse 21. He says, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? I mean, the Jews would sit around for hours and talk about the evils of stealing. They weren't above stealing. He goes on in another charge that he makes. You who say that one must not be guilty of committing adultery, do you commit adultery? I mean, the religious practitioner of Paul's day would say, why, I'm not guilty of adultery. I've never been unfaithful to my wife. Careful now, Paul would say. Did Jesus not also say that if a man looked at a woman to lust after her, he's already guilty of adultery in his heart? Is not the man who looks at a woman to lust after just as guilty before God as the man who goes on and completes the physical act of adultery? He says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? One of the things that the Jews absolutely detested were idols. Idolatry just grated on them. And they preached strongly and they taught strongly against all forms of idolatry. But the Jews weren't above making a few dollars on the guys who did teach idolatry. They were very shrewd businessmen. And they would engage in business practices with those who practiced idolatry, make a few bucks on them. And Paul says, in essence, you who teach so strongly against idolatry, who abhor idols, do you in fact rob temples by your shrewd business practices? I mean, the 10 claims that Paul makes in the first 3 verses sounds like a good church member, doesn't it? Doesn't it really? I mean, you call yourself by the right name, Christian. You boast in the fact you've got the right written code, the New Testament. You boast in your relationship to God. I'm a Christian. I'm blood bought by Christ. You know His will. You can quote book, chapter, and verse. Someone wants to know something about the Word, you can quote it to them. Book, chapter, and verse. You've got religious discernment. You know what is excellent. You're instructed in the law. Why, I went to OCC, went to Abilene Christian, got my master's degree from Harding Graduate School. I sat under the finest teachers and preachers of the day. You're a guide to the blind. You're a light to those who are darkness. You're a corrector of the foolish. You're a teacher of children. Well, I've taught children's Bible hour for so many years. I've taught children in Bible classes for I don't know how many years. Doesn't that sound like a good church member? And yet as he turns and begins to level the charges, how many of us also fall before his charges? You who teach so strongly against stealing, do you also steal? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever padded an expense account? Have you ever padded an expense account? You who sit in the buildings on Sunday mornings and talk so strongly against stealing, do you also steal? Have you ever shaded the information on your income tax report? I mean, have you ever been guilty of that? Have you ever maybe just shaded just a little bit of the information to save yourself a few tax dollars to Uncle Sam? Have you really? You who teach so strongly against stealing, do you steal yourself? And you who say that one must not be guilty of adultery, do you commit adultery? Why, I've never been guilty. Careful now. Have you ever looked at a woman or at a man lustfully? Yes, the same people who gather in the church buildings on Sundays and Wednesdays, if they're honest, would have to say, yes, I've been guilty. You who abhor idolatry, do you rob temples? Boy, it's a crying shame that so many people in our world are guilty of idolatry. And yet I bow down to a Mercedes-Benz or to a 280Z or whatever. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Do you hold back that which is belonging to God in order to sustain your own hunger for the material in our world? I mean, doesn't that sound like a good church member, the first 3 verses we looked at? And when the charges begin to come, don't we have to say, I too am guilty? Paul says, here's the bottom line. I'm still lost. Beginning at verse 25, he's going to illustrate the principle he's trying to get across. He chooses the supreme symbol of Judaism, the supreme symbol of Jewish separatism, to illustrate his point, and that is circumcision. Let's read together, beginning at verse 25. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will it not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For it is not real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God. As Paul begins to try to drive home the point that practicing external, physical, religious things will not render one saved before God, he chooses the supreme symbol of Judaism. And he says, do you consider yourself a Jew simply because you've had the external rite of circumcision rendered in your account? And Paul is really asking the question, what makes a man a Jew? You know, the Israelis are debating that right now. What makes one a Jew? Some are saying, well, it's religion. Others would say, no, it's keeping a kosher kitchen. And others would say, why, no, it's where you live. It's the area of the world in which you live. There are some black Jews who are petitioning Israel and saying, we want to be regarded as Jews. And others are saying, no, you got to be white to be a Jew. What really makes a Jew? Paul says, I'll tell you what makes a Jew. It's not the external and physical rite of circumcision that makes one a Jew. It's not just going through that physical act of circumcision that renders one a Jew. Here is the true Jew. It's one who has not only been circumcised physically, but he's also had a circumcision of heart. There's been an inward change of heart. And if there hasn't been an inward change of heart where that heart is submissive in the inner man, you don't have a real Jew. That's what Paul is saying. Now, folks, this is really important. Hear me out before you pass judgment. This is really important. But you just take the word baptism and you substitute it in this passage for circumcision, and you're going to see a world of truth according to the New Testament. We've got folks in church buildings all around this globe who are trusting in the physical act of being immersed into water as being the one thing that saves. And Paul is going to try to say to you through this passage, listen, the physical act of being immersed into water does not render one a Christian. If that were the case tonight, then what I submit is that we get 10 or 12 of the strongest men in our congregation and go out back and get one of our buses and go down on the streets of Oklahoma City, manhandle a busload of people, bring them down here, and dunk them in this baptistry so we can make Christians out of them. Boy, we can save a bunch of them tonight if we want to take that approach to things. And Paul is saying what renders one a Christian is not the external rite of being immersed in the water. That's only part of it. Jesus said in John 3:5, you must be born not only of the water, but of the Spirit. And if there hasn't been an inward change in your life, an inward change of heart, when you were baptized in the water, then there's been no salvation. And you're not one of God's. Folks, if you're here tonight and you're trusting in the external, physical act of being immersed in the water, you are trusting in the wrong thing. Your trust, your faith has got to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, you go to the water and there is a rebirth of the Spirit. And there is no salvation. Am I saying baptism is not necessary? Boy, not at all. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is that baptism, in order to be valid, in order to be scriptural, in order to be biblical, has got to be not only a physical act of being immersed in the water, but there's got to be a change in the inward soul of a man. Where a person can look at him and drive a stake right down in the middle of his life, the day of his baptism, and said, there's the way that guy was before his baptism. Here's the way he is after his baptism. And there is a marked difference. If there isn't, you're trusting in the wrong things. Paul says, here's the conclusion of all this. All are under sin. All are lost. Read with me chapter 3 and verse 9. I know we're skipping a few verses, but here's the conclusion Paul renders. What then? In other words, how do we sum this all up that I've been talking about since chapter 1 and verse 18? What's the summary of all of this I've been talking about? What should we say? Here's the answer. Are we Jews any better off than they? Are we Jews who are religious, who claim to be the chosen people of God, who practice the things God ordained and instituted? Are we who trust in our religious practices any better off than the immoral pagan? Or than the moral man who trusts in his own moral goodness to save him? Are we any better off than they? Here's the answer. No, not at all. For I've already charged that both Jews and Greeks, moral and immoral, religious and irreligious and sacrilegious, everybody falls into one category. All under sin. He hasn't yet introduced the solution to that problem. Right now, he lumps everybody in the same group, all under sin. In a moment, he's fixing to bring about Jesus. He's going to say, now Jesus has divided that group into two parts, saved sinners and lost sinners. But right now, they're all in one group. And he says, here's the bottom line. All are under sin. All are lost. People, I believe that folks ought to feel lost before we go to the baptistry. I don't believe that a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl who doesn't cry out in the desperate state of lostness unto God, I don't believe they have a right to the water. Your children and my children might have a hard time feeling lost. I can't speak for you, I can only speak for me. But my children aren't going to the baptistry until they feel lost. About 3 years ago, maybe a little bit more now, Marcia and I had been out on Friday night. I forgot now who we were out with. I think it might have been the Kales. I don't remember. Got home about 11:30 on Friday night, and the babysitter had a message. Call Barry Tabb. Urgent. No matter what time you get in, call him. Well, I called Barry, and he began to tell me how that his daughter Lisa wanted to be baptized that night. He said, I've talked to her. She doesn't want to put it off till tomorrow. She doesn't want to sleep on it. She doesn't want to think about it anymore. She wants to take care of it right now, tonight. Can you come over? And I got in my car and I went over there. Sat down and began to visit with Lisa. And Lisa was feeling lost. And she didn't even want to contemplate sleeping on it or talking about it the next day or waiting a few weeks. She said, I'm lost. I want to be baptized tonight. And sometime after midnight, we took her down to the old building, the village building, and Barry baptized her into Christ. Now, I can't answer for you. I can only answer for me. But my kids aren't going to the water until they feel lost, because it is out of that desperate state of lostness one becomes a debtor unto Christ. And when you become a debtor unto Christ, you're going to find some way to tell somebody about Jesus and His saving grace. I mean, somebody would have to cut your tongue out to keep you from telling somebody about Jesus. And then you'd learn the sign language. And if somebody cut off your hands, you'd begin to tap Morse code with your feet to tell somebody about Jesus. And if they cut off your legs, you'd begin to bump up and down on your bottom in Morse code to tell somebody about Christ. Now, that may sound humorous. But I want to tell you something. When you are obligated, when you are indebted to Christ, you're going to find some way to tell somebody about Jesus. Why? Because of what you used to be. Lost. Lost. And I'm convinced that that's why the majority of my brethren are so hesitant to tell somebody about Christ. Because they're second or third or fourth generation Christians who went and were baptized simply because they thought it was expected of them and the thing to do, and they never really felt lost. Consequently, they don't feel indebted to the Christ. I don't care how hard you make it for a man who's been redeemed from sin, if he knows it, he's going to find a way to tell somebody about Jesus. Let me ask you something. Are you a debtor? Are you finding some way to say something for Jesus? Are you? Do you realize that you have been ransomed and redeemed out of lostness unto salvation? We sing a song here often. We're going to sing it tonight for an invitation. Don't reach for your book. Whatever you do, don't reach for your book. I'm not through yet. But we've been singing that song a whole lot longer than we've been practicing it. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence, daily live. Does that describe you tonight? Have you really given it all to Jesus? Because if you've never really given the wholeness of your life to Him, to Jesus, and been immersed into Jesus on the basis of your faith in Jesus, in the basis of your trust in Jesus, then with all the love that heaven gives me, I've got to tell you tonight, you are lost. And you have nothing to hope in. Your moral life won't save you. Your religious practices will not save you. Your Lord's Suppers won't save you. There's only one way to be saved. And that's the way of Jesus. And if you haven't surrendered all to Jesus, then you're not ready to be called His. Oh, He wants you to. He gave His life to say, I want you to be saved. The question is tonight, what are you going to do about that? Are you ready to give it all to Him? He's inviting. We're inviting. The Spirit is inviting for you to come and give it all to Him. Would you come tonight? While we stand and sing.
All to Jesus.
Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're going to read beginning at verse 5. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says beginning at verse 5, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may speed me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Probably, without a doubt, in most who claim to be Christians, the man who was the most successful missionary in all of the earth, this side of the cross, was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a man who impacted his world by preaching the good news of Jesus. He was a man who stirred up the places where he went because of his preaching Jesus. He was a man, though, who had the advantage over us in that he had divine and direct revelation from God about where to go. You and I, because we are only human, no longer have that direct revelation from God, as did Paul, are forced by our human judgment to make some decisions regarding mission efforts. Because it rests upon human judgment, there are times when we make mistakes. There are times when we have bad judgments. And it doesn't take long after a bad judgment is made to pass judgment on an eldership or a missions committee, or a congregation, as it regards the mission efforts of that particular group. The Apostle Paul, as he began to write in 1 Corinthians 16, began to talk about a mission effort that he was involved in the city of Ephesus. It's from Ephesus that he writes this correspondence we know as 1 Corinthians. And as he begins to write and he talks about a mission effort that he's involved in, he makes some very important points about missions work. I want you to note particularly verse 9. Paul says in verse 9, for a wide door for effective work has opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. I believe that Paul is teaching, first of all, that there is an occasion where the time and the place are all important for effective missions work. The Apostle Paul loved the brethren at Corinth. The church at Corinth was absolutely torn asunder by problems. The problems he mentions in the correspondence we know as 1 Corinthians are numerous. They were divided over this and divided over that. They had trouble with immorality. They had problems with the gifts of the Spirit. They had no idea about the reality of the resurrection. And Paul has to write this correspondence to straighten out problems. He'd stayed in Corinth for 18 months. He knew and he loved these people, for he'd established the church there. And he'd heard that Corinth was in the midst of problems. He had every reason and every right in the world to stop what he was doing in Ephesus and to go to Corinth so that he might help them work their way through their problems. But there was only one problem with that. The time and the place was right in Ephesus. Paul says, a wide door for effective work has been opened unto me. There is no way, he is saying, that I can stop what I'm doing now and to go to Corinth and help them work their way through their problems, because the timing is right for Ephesus. You know, the kairos of the Bible, that Greek term kairos that means timing. God's timetable on occasion is just right for effective work. That word is used in the Bible on several occasions, that the timing was just right. Galatians 4, when time had fully come, the kairos of God was just right when He sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. Paul is using that same concept, though he doesn't use the word, to suggest there is a time and there is a place for effective